Good morning.
Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And for those of you that have been with us the last few weeks, we're going through the kings and the prophets. We've been reading through the story of, well, first King Saul and then King David. And today is the story of Absalom. I've been assigned 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18 that deals with the story of Absalom. Actually, Absalom's story actually starts earlier than chapter 15, and it actually sort of ends in terms of the aftermath of his story. It ends after chapter 18. So it covers a few chapters. It covers a fair bit of scripture. I'm not going to take the time to read it all right now. I'm not going to read all those four chapters, but I think I'll read a few excerpts. I'll point out hopefully a few key parts of it. So if you're familiar with the story, King David was said to be, as Samuel told Saul, that Saul was rejected as king, and that God had chosen a man after his own heart, and that was supposed to describe David, and David did well. And then as we looked in chapter 11, and David made not only a mistake, a very grievous sin, multiple sins. And so that was a spiritual defeat in David's life. And he goes on from there, and it seems like he's somewhat weakened, and he has trouble with his sons. First, he has trouble with his firstborn son, Amnon, and then he has trouble with Absalom. And so Absalom killed his half-brother Amnon, and then he manages to, after his exile, come back to Jerusalem. And so he's back in Jerusalem, and he has designs for the throne. And his father David didn't indicate that Absalom would be king, but Absalom wanted to take it for himself. So in chapter 15 it says, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses, and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so you can see here, Absalom is sort of creating, he's creating an environment so that he starts to place himself in a position where he looks like a man of the people that's going to do justice for all the people. And so he's beginning to put himself in the position of the one that's supposed to be the man for all the people of Israel. And it seems like it worked. And then, at the end of 4 years, in verse 7, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And if you remember the last two times David was made king and Saul was made king, it wasn't David that went around and told people to say, David's king now. And it wasn't Saul that went around to a bunch of people to tell them, Saul's king, okay, when I give the signal, you say and shout and tell everybody that Saul's king, right? That's not how it happens, but apparently Absalom figured this was how it was going to happen. But turns out 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And so in spite of the artificial nature of what Absalom put together, it seemed like it was working. It seemed like he actually managed to have a lot of the nation of Israel on his side, and it looks like he was going to pull it off. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Once again, it seems like Absalom did it. And of course, you kind of wonder how King David would kind of be there and have no idea that any of this is going on. And there's a few little clues in the story of Amnon, the story of Absalom, and later on the story of Adonijah, where David seems a little bit absent, a little bit passive perhaps with regard to his sons. And so we have perhaps an example of not a very good father in spite of all his good points, in spite of all his strengths. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I think I'll let someone else, maybe, who knows, when we come to the story of Adonijah. But, wow, it's not good. David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. And he was right. And so they got out of there, and everybody that was there, and his entourage, and he got out of the city. It says in verse 18, all his men marched past him along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. And this was a little bit of a different group. The Gittites were more associated with the Philistines, actually. So normally the Philistines would be enemies of Israel, but because David was who he was, and this was probably going back to a time before David was king, where he spent some time with Philistines and had to escape from Saul. In any case, here's 600 Gittites who were with him as well, and the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. So basically, things aren't looking very good for David. He's having to run for his life, and who's with him. Now he gives Ittai him the opportunity to side with Absalom because he's a foreigner and he doesn't want to presume upon his loyalty. Interesting. So instead of trying to grab as many warm bodies as he possibly can, he releases Ittai and says, don't feel like you're obligated to stay with me. It's interesting, he says, go back and stay with King Absalom. There's obviously enough people that consider Absalom king. So David says, go back and stay with King Absalom. And so he gives this Philistine general every opportunity to go back. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. And that's kind of nice. And so things, at least one thing, starts looking up for David. He has a loyal man on his side. And that little phrase, that verse is kind of reminiscent when he says, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Remember, a different foreigner at a different time, many years earlier, said that to an Israelite. It may ring some bells for some people. Ruth the Moabitess said that to Naomi. And so Ruth was a foreigner, and in that case, Naomi was coming back to Israel. And she gave Ruth and Orpah the opportunity to stay with your people, because is that where you belong? And Ruth decided, no, she belonged with Naomi. And so it's a beautiful expression of loyalty. And so it is here with Ittai the Gittite, a Philistine, and yet he was loyal. So after things are looking down for David, they start to look up a little bit. And so David has the loyalty of Ittai and all the people with him. And so they carry on, and Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And so David wasn't going to make the mistake that was made quite a few years earlier, when the Israelites thought that bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle would be a sure sign of victory. And the Ark of the Covenant was here. They thought, we can't possibly lose. But they lost. Not only did they lose the battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And King David wasn't going to make that mistake. And so he sends the Ark back, and he says to Zadok and Abiathar that they can go back too. And it turns out perhaps those two priests could be of use to David. And so he sends the Ark back. He says to Zadok, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. May have looked to some that he's sort of losing something by not keeping the Ark with him. But it turns out that he was likely gaining God's favor by understanding that the Ark isn't a special little good luck charm for battle. And he's also gaining having two people in a very strategic place in Jerusalem to sort of have eyes and ears there of what's going on, and perhaps messengers. And so they carry on. Verse 31, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And so David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And so Ahithophel, if we were to skip forward and see a little more about him in verse 23, the end of the chapter. In those days, the advice of Ahithophel, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So here's another spot where David seems to kind of lose a little bit. He loses a key advisor, and someone of Ahithophel's stature being on Absalom's side isn't a good sign. So David prays. And when David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. And perfect timing. So now David has another person on his side that's going to be sort of in enemy territory now, hopefully influencing things and frustrating Ahithophel's advice. And so that was looking up for David there just a little bit. Hushai. Chapter 16, David had gone a short distance beyond the summit when there was Ziba, the servant, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Who's Mephibosheth's grandfather? Saul. And so, if you remember the story of Mephibosheth, he was kind of, well, perhaps next in line for the throne of Saul if things went Saul's way, but they didn't. And yet, David showed kindness to him and had him, took care of him. And it looks here, if Ziba's telling the truth, that now David is losing the loyalty of Mephibosheth. And so we have kind of a mixed blessing here for David. He's got some food and supplies and things, but he's also got some bad news from Ziba. And well, it wouldn't be hard to believe that if his own son is against him, maybe this Mephibosheth is too. So he says, "Okay, I guess everything that belonged to Mephibosheth belongs to you, Ziba." He had no way of knowing whether he was telling the truth or not, but I guess he thought he was. So things were kind of not looking good there as well. And then it gets worse. And it was as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan of Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. So, not hard to visualize. It's real colorful characters here. And so David, instead of deciding to do away from this with this Shimei, he remains humble and at least puts it off for a while instead of taking vengeance. Stays humble. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, or back in Jerusalem, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom said, asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, as we read, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. And so Absalom follows Ahithophel's advice there, and so we see fulfilled the prophecy Nathan said about David when David committed adultery. And Nathan says, "Not only will the sword never depart from your house," but he said, "I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And that's what happened. And so Ahithophel then, chapter 17, says to Absalom, "A little more advice for you, Absalom. I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he was weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him would flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you." And this plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. And in terms of military strategy, it probably was good, and it's a good chance it might have worked. But Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite so we can hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men, they are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place." And Hushai goes on, and he appeals perhaps to Absalom's vanity when he says, "Let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba be gathered to you, and you yourself leading them into battle." Everybody. So he appeals to his vanity to get everybody, maybe wait a little while, get everybody, and you yourself, Absalom, king, lead them. That'll be great. And so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." When I'm reading through some of these passages in the Old Testament, I kind of like to look out for little spots that kind of tell us exactly what's going on, or how God looks at it, or what God is going to do. And this little spot where it says that the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom, it helps to understand what exactly is going on. In some other places, you kind of have to read between the lines to kind of figure out what's going on. For example, when David commits adultery, it came out and said that God wasn't pleased with it. But Luke kind of reminded us that David had kind of done a few things earlier that were not only a little bit iffy in terms of having multiple wives, but were wrong. It doesn't really comment on it right there about that, but we know that that was wrong, and then that started leading him in the wrong direction. And so sometimes you have to kind of put things together from what you know from other scriptures, what you know that David knew, he knew better. But sometimes you get a few spots where it tells you directly what's happening. And that's good to pay attention to. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So now we know who's in the right or who God is going to help. And so as we run out of time, the story goes, and Ahithophel, his advice isn't followed. And so things go downhill for Absalom from there, and they go better for David. And so David ends up mustering his men in chapter 18. And it's good to have Ittai and the Gittites with him. Three groups, one under Joab, one under Joab's brother Abishai, and one under Ittai. And so finally the army marches together and the battle takes place. And in verse 7 of chapter 18, the army of Israel was defeated by David's men. And Absalom gets abandoned by his mule, stuck under a large oak, and he gets killed by Joab and Joab's armor bearers. And so it was a battle. David was saved, but he ends up unhappy. He ends up mourning because his son Absalom dies. And that's where we leave off. And I was reading through and thinking the contrast between someone like Absalom and someone like David. In spite of all his grievous failures, David was still a man after God's own heart. Couldn't say the same for Absalom. Absalom basically wanted his own program, and he wasn't a man after God's own heart. It was about the kingdom that Absalom wanted. And I think the message for us today perhaps is one that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, where he says, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek first God's kingdom and God will take care of you. And so what do we do to seek God's kingdom from this story? Number one, we don't grasp things too tightly. And so Absalom did. He says he provided himself with a chariot, horses. He grasped and he held on to them. But David didn't. He had the opportunity to grasp on to things. He had the opportunity to grasp on to, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, but he didn't. And as a result of that example, letting the Ark go back, God provided David with some loyal messengers that would help him. So seek first God's kingdom. Don't grasp things too tightly. Let them go. It's almost like if we give, sometimes God gives back to us. If we're generous with God, sometimes he gives back to us. I think Mr. Joseph reminded us of William Colgate way back when. He ended up very successful, but he was committed not to grasp onto things, not to grasp onto his money too tightly. And Mr. Joseph reminded us that he ended up giving quite a bit of his wealth away. He started off tithing around 10% and then went up to 20% and eventually 50% of what he made, apparently, his company's earnings. And he didn't go hungry. Folks like that As Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. It's a principle. If we give, and if we're generous, God gives back to us. Malachi talks about tithing, and he talks about, the Lord says, bringing the whole tithe and see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and give back to you more than you can handle. So don't grasp things too tightly. Number two, don't grasp people too tightly. And Absalom kind of wanted to grasp people. Sometimes he actually physically, literally grasped them to try and have them believe that Absalom was the man. And Absalom basically treated people like pawns. But David didn't grasp people too tightly. People like Ittai the Gittite, he says, you're free to go. And as a result, God provided David with a loyal general and 600 followers. So things go well, and the same with us. We shouldn't be grasping on to people in our life too tightly, whether it's an employer, whether it's an employee and someone that we want, or possibly a customer. Don't grasp too tightly. Sometimes it's a family member, and although if we're parents, we need to take care of our kids, and we need to, as long as they're under our roof, we're responsible. After they aren't, even if though they're our kids, we sort of have to let them go and not grasp onto them too tightly. I appreciate my parents, and when I was living with them and I was under the roof, the house rules were what goes. And thankfully they were good parents and their rules were pretty good. And there wasn't any real negotiation on those things. And so as long as I was living with them, that was how it went. Good things like obeying my parents and not talking back too much, and going to church, fellowshipping with God's people. I'd have to be pretty sick not to show up on a Sunday morning. Doesn't matter whether I was in the mood or not, or feeling spiritual or not, I came along with them, and all that went along with that. So I was under their authority. But then when I left the house, they weren't all over me trying to micromanage my life. They weren't always calling me and asking me what I was doing or telling me what to do. So there's a time to release, and hopefully what you've done as a parent will be strong roots to grow so that you don't have to micromanage an adult. So don't grasp to people too tightly. If you feel like you are single and you don't want to be single, you're thinking of a spouse, but perhaps we shouldn't grasp onto a prospective spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend too tightly, but we should pray and give it to God, and so that mistakes aren't made. Don't grasp onto those too tightly. Don't even grasp too tightly to a church member or even someone that's like a pastor or a full-time worker. As much as we think we want them or need them or appreciate them, we shouldn't grasp too tightly. Seek first God's kingdom by not grasping things too tightly, not grasping people too tightly. And as we encounter difficulties, we should do what David did and pray. We were just singing in one of those hymns, Men may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Wasn't that David's experience? It's a good one, isn't it? Difficulty. If you're seeking God's kingdom, you're in tune with God and you pray. We don't really see any reference to Absalom praying. We see him doing some type of sacrifices. Seems kind of phony, but seems just sort of a pretext. But David actually prays. he's not doing very well. He's got some bad news, and he just prays, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And so God provides Hushai to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel. So you pray and you work. Not only did he pray, he didn't just pray and then expect God to kind of do everything while he just kind of sits down and hopes for the best. He prays and he works and he does. You heard the saying, you pray as if it all depends on God and you work as if it all depends on you. So we ask God for help, but we're willing to do some work. And so David takes steps. He says to Hushai, "Could you please go to Jerusalem and work on my behalf?" He musters the army, and he does what he can do. And of course, yes, we should pray, but God doesn't always necessarily answer with a yes. It's interesting, even this prayer of David, he says, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Well, God didn't exactly turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Ahithophel's counsel was still valuable to Absalom, but in a way he turned Absalom foolish. So Absalom took some advice that wasn't as good for him. So the answer to prayer wasn't exactly yes. It wasn't exactly the way David asked it. Same with us, and we may pray, and we should pray. The answer won't always be yes right away. It may be no, it may be, we may have to wait. But do pray. Seek first God's kingdom. Don't grasp things too tightly. Don't grasp people too tightly. Pray. And number four, consider yourself God's servant. Absalom didn't consider himself anybody's servant. He acted like a king when he should have been acting like a servant. But it's interesting to compare his attitude with the attitude of David. When David was first kind of establishing and himself as his king, and there was conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul, it's an interesting little comment. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12, where you see David's heart, 2 Samuel 5 verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Interesting phrase, for the sake of God's people Israel. So David knew that he was king, but it wasn't for his own sake. It was for the sake of God's people Israel. So even then, at his highest point, David realized that he was ultimately a servant of the King of Kings, even though he was a king. So consider yourself God's servant. And a servant still runs into opposition. A servant still runs into difficulty. People like Ziba, people like Shimei. But if you're a servant, it won't be all about what you want. My big sister Donna quotes a verse, Psalm 37, verse 4. Some of you may know it. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And that's a good one. I think for my sister Donna, she could say that it was true for her, and I can say that it's true for me, insofar that I have delighted myself in the Lord. Things have gone well. That means you're a servant of the Lord. I like that whole Psalm 37 as it relates to David's experience here, and we don't have time to read through it right now, but it almost seems, it's the Psalm of David, 37, and it almost seems, if you want to look at it after, it almost seems like a reflection on his experience. But anyway, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not the other way around. First delight yourself in the Lord. First seek God's kingdom, and then all these things will be added. David's son Solomon does well that way. When God asks him, we'll see this a little later, here's a little sneak preview on Solomon. What do you want, Solomon? He could have asked for anything, but he asks for wisdom. He asks to be a servant. And things go well for Solomon. And so there we are. Let's be encouraged to seek first God's kingdom. Be more like David and less like Absalom. And things will go better. And we should seek God's kingdom. Turns out we can't be perfect. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. If you were here earlier this morning, you would have heard from Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. We are supposed to seek God's righteousness, but we fall short. And not only that, we, every one of us, have been in rebellion against the King of Kings. And that means there's trouble, but we're asked and we're invited to be forgiven from our sins. And Jesus is the King of Kings, and he's forgiven us for our rebellion, each one of us who have sinned. And so it's an interesting reminder to submit to the King of Kings, each one of us. There's many people that are in rebellion to the King of Kings. Each one of us has to come to a place where we turn around from our rebellion and submit to the King of Kings. And we need to spread the message as well. And so may that be a challenge to each one of us too as we seek God's kingdom. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. There's so much that teaches us in your word. There's so many examples, even if they're bad examples, and we thank you that we can learn from those too. As we confess that each of us has failed, each of us has rebelled against you, each of us has fallen short, and yet we've been justified through what Christ has done as we believed in him and placed our faith in him. We thank you that we can be reconciled to the King. We thank you that we can be brought back into fellowship, and not only that, to be adopted as children of the King. We thank you what Jesus has done to make that possible. And we ask that as we're challenged by these examples in Scripture, that you would encourage each of us to seek the ultimate kingdom, God's kingdom first, that you would challenge us to put aside our selfish desires, even as Christians, that get in the way of what's important, and that we would put God first. Put God's kingdom first. We thank you for the promise that you will provide for us. And we thank you for that grace and mercy when we don't deserve it. And so take us from here and please be with us. Please bless our efforts as we seek to walk in Christ's way this week. And we ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.